Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current political, social, economic, prophetic events in light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in the New York City Metro. A number of weeks ago, I did a program about the testimony of Whitaker Chambers. After his conversion to Christ, he left his clandestine post as a Soviet spy and became one of the founders of the modern conservative movement. And the point I made was that coming to Christ changes one's politics. And the testimony that I have heard time and time again is of Christians telling me that when they accepted Christ as their Savior, immediately their politics changed, without anyone having to school them in political theory. They immediately knew abortion was wrong, that sexual perversion was wrong, that faith in big government is dangerous. And this is attributable to the entrance of the Holy Spirit, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, the anointing we have of the Holy One, so that we all know. And this is the radical nature of the new birth. Some people think of conversion to Christ as just getting a little bit of religion or just making a decision. But conversion is a supernatural event. One goes from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. God breathes back into the soul the breath of life, just like God breathed into Adam the breath of life. The new birth, salvation, is a new Genesis, a regenesis, or as the New Testament speaks about, regeneration. Titus 3:5, Christ saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. If you've never studied the doctrines of salvation, you need to do so. And one of my contentions is that America became great because of Christianity. Not just of the Christian doctrine, but the Christian people. Now, secularists, even secular conservatives, say the reason for America's greatness was the Constitution. But that's nonsense. That's putting the cart before the horse. What made America great was a large population of born-again people. Little Christ walking about with the wisdom and the motivation to do what's right. And even though true Christians weren't ever in the majority, they acted as salt and light upon the unsaved, hemming in their sinful tendencies. Little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And if it weren't for the Christians, not only would the Constitution never have been written, but it would never have been followed. Just read the Constitution. It is not a complete moral guide. It's subject to broad interpretation. In the hands of evil people, it can easily be used to justify evil, as is being done today. So it was born again, biblically literate people that made our flawed Constitution work. What saved America was the revivals in the 1740s called the Great Awakening, where many New England families became alive in Christ. And the second Great Awakening in the 1800s. Membership dramatically increased in Baptist and Methodist churches. It was a century of new churches, new denominations, new missions, new Christian colleges, Christian hospitals. Now, academia today doesn't acknowledge the converting power of Christ. But isn't that typical? Because most people think that their goodness is their own. So don't expect the world to recognize these Christians walking about with new life, just like the world didn't recognize Christ. And that's John chapter 3, verse 1, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. The world doesn't recognize that the Christian is the light that keeps the world from total darkness. So therefore, since conversion changes one's politics, and since politics is downstream from culture, the question I posed at the end of my program on Whitaker Chambers was, why then doesn't God save more people? Our citizenship today is voting for the evils of abortion and sexual deviance and lawlessness and greedy entitlements. If the only way to change America is by revival, personal conversion, why doesn't God save more people? So today's program is a theological program in regard to the doctrines of salvation. And I can't emphasize enough that God's people need good theology. You know, if there's a troubled mind, if there's depression, anxiety, worry, fear, anger, lust, drunkenness, it is not cured by human wisdom, but by discovering biblical doctrines, even seemingly unrelated doctrines concerning God's sovereignty, the doctrine of man and sin, and the doctrine of last times. Doctrine will change you. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the question I'm putting forth, why doesn't God save more people, is itself questioned. First, someone might say, well, you're not supposed to ask such questions. Ours is not to reason why, but to do or die, as in the charge of the Light Brigade by Tennyson. Others would object to the very premise behind the question. Those schooled in Arminian theology would say, well, it's not up to God to save more people. That's up to us. They would claim God would save everyone, but salvation is left up to man's free will. So that the number of souls that get saved in any given generation and the number of souls that eventually populate heaven are up to man. So those in an Arminian camp, theologically, would say that the answer is simple. God doesn't save people. He only offers salvation to people. It's up to man's free will. If many people have faith, then God gets many people in heaven. If few people have faith, God only gets a few people in heaven. So therefore the question, why doesn't God save more people, is answered, he can't. It's not up to him. Now, although that's a theology that is put forth to defend the justice of God, it does create some serious theological problems. Let me give you at least four. First, poor God. This theology is teaching that God's hands are tied, and unfortunately, in the end, most people vote against God. Now, why is that? It certainly doesn't look good for God if the majority of free will creatures oppose him. It looks like Satan wins the majority. A question that is still left unanswered is, why does free will favor rebellion to God? At the very least, you would think it would be a 50-50 outcome if man's choices come out of a neutral soul. Second, if it's up to man, what man in his fallen condition would choose God by his own free will? Romans 3:11, there is none who seek for God. Now, some Christians like to claim that God looked down through the portals of time and saw those who would choose him and those who would not. But the Bible tells us God did look down through the portals of time and saw that no one would choose him. Psalm 53:2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The third theological problem is, even if by some chance some people have a good enough will to choose for God, what causes their wills to choose for God and other men's wills to choose against God? What flips the switch in the soul? Is it a choice out of nothing, like the flipping of a coin, without any prior disposition on the part of the individual? Are some men made better than others? Is it just environmental factors? And who makes the environment in the first place? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, all differences originate from God. And that's Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Or who has first given to him, God, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Like us, the prophet Jeremiah was experiencing the moral decline and the destruction of his nation. And like the other prophets, Jeremiah questioned why God would allow such evil. Why didn't God simply empower the righteous and thwart the wicked? Why does God's people have to put up with so much grief? As the prophet Habakkuk wrote, "Why do you cause me to look upon evil?" And in the midst of Jeremiah's complaint, he makes the following amazing statement. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." Now, this is a very controversial text, but it appears as if Jeremiah is acknowledging that even though people are personally responsible for their actions, men are morally weak, and only God can change their destiny and change their hearts. And this is what Moses taught right from Israel's beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 30. "You Israelites are corrupt. You are not God's children because of your defect. It is the Lord who is going to have to give you a new heart someday." And this is 2 Timothy 2:25. "If perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So in a sense, Jeremiah, looking at the sins in his own nation, asked the same question we're asking in this program. Since all things are in God's hands, why doesn't he save more people? Well, the fourth theological problem with the answer that it's all up to man is that we have all these biblical texts about choice being up to God. John chapter 17, "Those whom the Father has given me." Ephesians 1:4, "We're chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves." Acts chapter 16, verse 14, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart." Acts chapter 13, concerning the city of Antioch, "As many as had been chosen for eternal life believed." Now, Christians who are holding to the Arminian branch of theology reject predestination and election because they're trying to defend the justice of God. They're afraid that if God has to select some to salvation, that will make God unfair. They believe that if salvation is up to God, in order for God to be fair, he would have to save everyone. God would have to bring everyone to repentance and faith if it were solely up to God. Well, I think we can all appreciate that concern. But please understand that free will, salvation being strictly man's choice, doesn't remove all ethical problems. It actually creates a whole bunch of new ones. What I believe we're seeing in Scripture is a mystery or a paradox, where on a human level, we see man's choice. But on a divine level, we see God's choice. Some mysterious combination of the two is going on here. And we need to just accept the paradox. I mean, Paul discusses this whole subject in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And Paul concludes by saying God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. So on this side of eternity, we have to accept the mystery of election, just like we have to accept the mystery of the Trinity. Now, I didn't mean to get off into the subject. Sometimes I ask myself, why do I even take on some of these subjects in this program? Because I'm getting over my head. But here's the point. In regard to the question, why doesn't God save more people? Both theological camps are still left with the same question. Why are so few people saved? Well, even though there are mysteries in this doctrine, that doesn't mean we can't know anything. God does give us some answers, and here they are. Number one, God has ordained that only a remnant will be saved. We are told this time and time again throughout the entire Bible. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And Jesus said, enter in at the narrow gate. For narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7. And in Luke 13, someone came up to Jesus and they asked, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus said, enter through the narrow door. And Jesus called us his little flock. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And in this, we must let God be God. We need to trust the wisdom and the goodness of God. Because God has a good reason and a good purpose for allowing the lostness of the lost. And it's likely something that we can not now fully understand in our finite, limited brains. We are but children. But we need to trust God. God said in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, in this regard, someone will say, isn't God love? But did you ever consider the fact that God's love has boundaries and limits? John chapter 3, verse 16, yes, God so loved the world, but it's conditional. God loving the world doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, but God so loved the world in this way, that only those who believe in Christ will not perish. And God's time frame for repentance is also conditional. God so loved the world, but you only have a limited lifespan to repent and believe. It's not God so loved the world that people have all eternity to decide for or against Christ. The application of God's love is limited. God so loved the world, but not everyone is going to be saved. That is a universal truth, no matter whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. So point number one, we need to understand, accept that God has planned for only a remnant to be saved. Point number two, God tells us in his word that the unsaved in this world serve a remedial purpose for God's people. The existence of evil, in Satan, in fallen angels, in unrepentant humanity, has something to do with the schooling of God's people in the knowledge of good and evil. We come to Christ and we grow in Christ through this knowledge of good and evil. 2 Chronicles 12:8. God tells the people why they must be conquered by the Egyptians. But they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. The only way they could learn to appreciate God is to have to serve the devil for a while. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he had to have a sinful, distant country to travel to. There had to be there the bars, the harlots, the gamblers to take his money. There needed to be the stingy pig farmer to hire the prodigal. So somehow we learned through this evil world the importance of God being on the throne of the universe. We learn to hate sin. We learn to love righteousness. We are in God's remedial school. And evil tests and grows our faith. I mean, why did God leave some Canaanites in the land for the Israelites to battle? Judges chapter 3, verse 1. In order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. And God allows evil to show God's power to triumph over it. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. But we might still ask, why are we in the minority? I mean, couldn't we learn something about evil? And couldn't we have our faith tested if 51% of the world was born again? Well, apparently not. There's something to be gained in our character that can only be gained by suffering and by the dominance of the wicked. You know, in this regard, theologians like to speak in terms of possible worlds. And I think this is quite helpful. Imagine a world in which God saved everyone. Imagine a world in which God even died for the angelic race and offered them a salvation. Imagine a world in which most people were saved and there were only a few lost people. Or a world in which all of the Christians had the power to do miracles and the unsaved did not. This exercise is then to imagine what would be wrong with those kinds of worlds. Maybe God's people would grow proud. Or maybe people would simply serve God for what they could get from God. Or maybe in those worlds, evil would never come to the surface. This exercise of thinking in terms of alternative universes is not to criticize God, but to help us come to some understanding of why God does what he does. And this is really a biblical exercise. It's the what-if exercise that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God demonstrated his wrath and made his power known by being patient with evil people? Point number three, in regard to how God answers this question, why doesn't he save more people? God tells us continually not to fear because our victory, our security, our peace has nothing to do with how many people are on God's side. The phrase fear not is used over 60 times in the Bible. You and God make a majority. In fact, God makes a majority. You just need to be on his side. 1 Samuel 14:6. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. In Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on it with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. God's people always win. We win even when it appears that the world has won. This last election appears to have been a defeat for the Christian right. The pro-abortion, the sexual lawlessness candidates won, but they really didn't win. They've simply been empowered to show their sin and to destroy themselves. Their winning is their judgment, not our defeat. So in regard to this original question, why doesn't God save more people? Remember, how many people God saves has nothing to do with our success and our protection. I mean, that's usually why the question is asked in the first place. Because we want to win. And we equate winning with how many people we get on our side, especially if we think politically. But how many people God chooses to save does not determine our victory. John chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, so that in me you will have peace. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Today's program has been filled with a lot of theological truth. I hope this has been helpful to you. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The radio website to listen to this program again or to download it or to send a link to a friend is godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for taking the time to listen today. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let me also remind you that the YouTube edition of this program is on my YouTube channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to ask the right questions, and from your Word, discern the right answers. Build our faith as we go through this fallen world. And may we never be discouraged, for you have overcome the world. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.